of God's grace and hope this week? How have you seen that displayed in your experience? One of the neat things about corporate worship, right? We use that term corporate worship, and I think some people have misunderstood that to mean that we're a corporation. It's not true. What is corporate? We're together. We're worshiping God collectively in union, in unity, right? So the cool thing about corporate worship is that we have a chance to not just remind ourselves internally of what we know is true, but we also have an opportunity to express that truth collectively. And the advantage there is that at times, you know, we talk about that one song that talks about how at times we're dry. Are you true when I'm dry? First off, how many of you have ever experienced a dry spell spiritually? It's okay to admit it, right? Certainly. How are we helped in that? How are we helped during dry seasons, during dry spells of spiritual growth, where we just, you almost can't sense or know the nearness that we used to have with God? Gina? His promises. Yeah. You can depend on it. You can depend on the fact that he is unchanging, that his promises remain firm, and that those are the only, really, at some point, that's the only thing you have to lean on. Now, honestly, when you are in a dry period, spiritually, or even, or emotionally, or physically, frankly, they're all kind of connected, right? They all kind of have their own connect points. But when you're in those type of situations, is it easy always to recall the promises of God? Is it simple to just say, oh yes, I know, certainly, that God has said that he will turn everything to good for those that love and serve him, and that God has a plan and he knows where that plan is going, and that he is near to the brokenhearted, and that he is a father to the fatherless, and all of these promises, is it simple just to recall those into your mind? It is not. That is counter human nature. We as humans, when we find ourselves in these dark places, these difficult periods of time, it's difficult to recall even the simplest of truths about God. Look at Elijah. I know I bring him up a lot. But Elijah knew so much of God. He had experienced firsthand so much of God's great goodness. He had seen, unlike really anyone else apparently in his period of time, the majesty of God on display. And yet when he comes up against a struggle, what is the result of that? When he finally finds himself at the gate of the city and Jezebel is saying, I'm going to kill you, his response is to forget what he already knows. And it would be easy to look at him and to say, and I know I've more than a few times said, it kind of frustrates you a little when you read the story of Elijah, because you think, well, boy, if anybody should know, you should. You just came off from such an amazing experience. Why have you forgotten to the point that you say, I'm the last one that loves and knows and serves you? And the answer is, it becomes hard in that moment to see anything outside of yourself. So what's the value? What do you notice about what Elijah says? I'm the last one. That was the thing that the devil used to discourage him. So what is the value then, attaching that back to the promises and the hope of Scripture and corporate worship? You can pretty much count on this, because I believe God the Spirit has assured us this is true about the way he built church. Not everyone will be dry all the time. And there are opportunities for each of us to reach to somebody who is experiencing some struggle and to remind them of what we know is true. And that is beautiful grace that God supplies as we, propelled by the Spirit of God, minister to others, to encourage them, to help them. When you sing truth collectively and you think, man, I know this is true. There may be someone near you that's singing it but isn't knowing it. One of the things we need to do better at, in my estimation, whether it's singing, whether it's praying, whether it's talking, whether it's bago, whatever we're doing, bago is a game you throw, never mind. Whatever we're doing collectively, we need to recognize that this is more than just an individual thing. This is more than just me participating in an outside activity. This is me looking for opportunities to participate in ministry. That is the heart of church. We've been talking an awful lot about church. We've been saying, what's the point of church? What's the value of church? What's the intent of church? And the answer to all of those questions is to collectively, corporately, it's a corporate entity. It is a group, a called out group of assemblers who come together and say, we will collectively build up, exhort, and encourage one another into love and to good works. So what does it mean then to not be doing that? And the answer is to become so singularly focused on self What do I get out of this experience? Do I like it? And I know we kind of talked about this even in regards to Jude. That's not the question of church. That's not the question of ministry. That's not what we're here to do. We are here sincerely and truly. I hope this is true for you because it needs to be. You are here to find an opportunity to point yourself and another to the majesty and glory of the character of God. How do you know, or how do you prepare yourself for that? If the intention of church, if the point of church, and we've already established this biblically throughout Scripture, every passage we've looked at, every book we've examined has reiterated and reinforced this idea. If it's true that we collectively are to come together and to encourage each other into knowing God and loving Him better, how do you prepare for that? What recourse do you have? What resources have you? Because if that's your point, but you don't know how to do it, then what's the point? What resource do you have to step through? This is a community center. This is a meeting space. It's not a sacred space. This is a room that we all gather. What resource have you to accomplish the essential principle, the essential purpose of church? The Spirit of God. Do we believe that? I think sometimes as Baptists, we struggle with that concept because we have seen the abuse of the Spirit. But that doesn't mean He's not there. And it doesn't mean He's not active and intentionally equipping each of us to accomplish something purposeful in this context. We come here on purpose. Please, come here on purpose. Come here prepared. So if we have the Spirit, how do we prepare then? Because the Spirit is obviously prepared, so do we just sort of say, well, I've got Him, so I guess I just show up and see what happens? How do you prepare to be used by the Spirit? Is there any of that, or is it just sort of this, are you just sort of this passive thing? You know this. Tell me what you know to be true. Tell us. Yes, ma'am. What hinders or stops the work of the Spirit? It's a lack of hearing, a lack of listening. And how do we know to listen to the Spirit? The answer is daily cultivation. I am cultivating a heart that is in tune with the Spirit of God. I am praying prayer. What happened to prayer in God's church? What happened to prayer? Prayer is the resource, the powerful connection we have to God and to the Spirit. What has happened to that thing that allows us to align ourselves with what we know is true about God so that then we can be used by Him? I know I've many different times mentioned the ministry, one of the essential primary ministries you have coming into this context. It's the ministry of the pew. And we don't even have pews, but that's what I called it. It's the idea that we come prayerfully. God, don't let me just sit in a spot I'm used to. And I'm not bashing those of you that have your favorite spots. It's nice because I know where to look when I want to ask you a question. But frankly, you're not just here to sit in something that you've always sat in. It's not about the routine of it. I'm not saying you can't, but I'm saying there's a bigger, better point. Where should I sit today? Well, who cares? No, really, it matters. Well, why would it matter? Because perhaps God intends you to sit next to somebody who's dry, who needs to be reminded of truth. What's the value of being proximal to somebody near you? You know, some of us are like, I'm not like you, Mike. I mean, you go and you're like, hey, what's going on? Tell me more. And you dig deep and you get all weird and then we kind of get uncomfortable and we leave. And I get that. I have a unique set of gifts that God has given me. Stop laughing so heartily, Aaron. You're unique too, okay? I did notice that. Well, there you have it. Apparently God has your answer for this morning. No one talks to Aaron. No, the fact of the matter is that we come and we say, where can I sit so that I can actually engage somebody? Because I may not be able to say something more than, man, it's good to see you. How's your week? Well, I'm right there. I don't even have to get up. I mean, they're right there. How's your week? And I know it sounds so contrived, and it can be contrived. There are many people that try to turn this into something that it's not. What is this sourced out of? Is it sourced out of guilt or obligation or doing church because it's what's expected? Or Mike said we had to do this. All right. Hey, how was your week? Whew, got that out of the way. No. The point of this is to be prepared spiritually, to come into this context and say, God, not only do I want to see truth. I hope that's what your prayer is when you come here. God, show me truth. I mean, if you're not praying that, you're just assuming that I'm going to do it right. That's stupid. And I don't mean that as an unkind thing, but frankly, don't assume that I'm going to get it right. Ask God the Spirit to guide you into truth. Come prepared to hear truth, but then more than just for yourself. And God, give me an opportunity to speak truth to another. Let me help me to find somebody, to sit by somebody, to bump into them, to scratch their car, whatever it is, so that I can get in context and I can say, God, how can I engage this? That's the point of church. If it's not that, what is it? And I'm convinced that this is an important reminder, because we get so habitual. We as a culture, we as a group, we do things out of habit, and routine is fine. And in fact, I was reading something recently about ADD folks. Apparently routine really helps them, so I'm going to try it. But the reality is, routine is not bad. It's not inappropriate. But that routine has to be sourced out of a recognition that the Spirit is going to be actively moving me to accomplish things purposefully. We must do that. Otherwise, I don't know why we come. I don't know why you come, if not for that. So, going then back to the essential question, before we move into Jude, let's expand on our corporate worship for a moment. And you, corporately, out loud, for those of you that are comfortable with it, tell me, what have you seen of the goodness and greatness of God this week? Encourage our hearts. Someone near you may be dry. Remind them of truth. Yes, sir.
I almost saw a miracle this week.
Well, that's good. He almost saw a miracle. Tell us more.
Baseball came on.
I don't think that's what I meant. That was nice. Yes, thank you, Charles. We did almost win. It was really, really close. We actually did win one game, and were you there for our win? So that was the miracle, and then this was sort of the post-miracle tremor. No, it was encouraging. And actually, guys, I want to point that out, just because, you know, you look at something like that even, and you say, well, baseball. It's softball. I'm not even calling that right. Sorry, Max. Softball. What's the value? What's the point? And we look at that, and we're like, well, we're out there having fun. We're enjoying each other. But those of you that play softball, is it bigger than that in your estimation? In what way, Levi? Levy? Yeah. They expect to crush us, and they're correct in their expectation. It's astounding, frankly, how much that matters. We come into that context, and we have, over time, I think, from at least in a few instances, we have earned the respect of some of these guys. Now, they fully know that we are the low team on the totem pole, and they're aware of that. And they know they're coming to kind of scrimmage and to get practice for the good teams. But they appreciate playing with us, I think. And when they join our team, when they come and we swap players and stuff, there is actually a sense of, it's a weird sense of camaraderie or fellowship that exists, even within some of the other teams. Does that matter? Yeah. Yeah, that matters. That actually probably matters more than a knock on their door saying, do you know where you're going when you die? And I'm not saying that it isn't important to do both, but I'm saying that there is something significant about living in context with somebody and being the same, whether you're playing softball or whether you bump into them at the store. One of the guys that plays on one of the teams is always behind the counter at Hayes. I mean, those guys, they're like, hey, wait a minute, you're on High Plains team, right? They don't know me as Pastor Mike. Aren't you the pastor? No, they're like, hey, you play for High Plains, don't you? I sure do. Well, guys, wait, way to go. You almost got him last time. It was like 14-4. You were right there. Thanks, man. Yeah, appreciate it. What's that? Uh-huh. It matters. So, a miracle. And it's funny because we laugh at that, but frankly, there is something truly astounding and beautiful about how God the Spirit can even use something simple, to accomplish good things, really good things, neat things. Simple can be very profound. I need to learn that lesson. I'm a fan of profundity. Mm-hmm. Please do, nice and loud. Yeah. Absolutely. There's so much that's contained within that. You can hear kind of an evulsive, sort of a bubbling out of the praise and the glory of God. Oh, sing to the Lord. There's just that sense, even in perhaps how you even read it, of that explosion of praise as we see the glory and the majesty. We will make known his deeds among the people. Why? Because it's a way that we can corporately worship the glory of God. Why did God take the nation of Israel and separate them from all other people? So that they and their actions and in their proclamations and in their feast days and in their structure of society, every way in their laws, all of that could identify for those around them, something is unique. There is something unusual about this group. They follow a different pattern. And that proclaims to me that there's something bigger about them than just living life on a practical level. We are the vessels, the containers of the Spirit of God, and we are to just emit praise to God. Somebody else, what have you seen of the good and great God? Encourage us with truth. Yes, sir.
Recently, that kind of rocked our world. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we've been doing is going back to just the attributes of God.
Mm-hmm.
Christy and I are going through a series kind of just personal devotion at home called Behold Your God.
Mm-hmm.
And how it goes back to so often there's an actual order you have to go through in order to properly understand salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And you always have to start with God himself and his nature.
Mm-hmm.
It's just one of the standing things to me is that's been hitting me lately is his nature is always there. So when there's a particular attribute you feel like you need from him at that time,
mm-hmm.
it's there to be found.
Mm-hmm.
It's there to be studied. It's there to go to and rely on and say, this is your character, this is who you are.
Mm-hmm.
We particularly feel a need for, you know, you as the Redeemer, the Restorer.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, we feel,
mm-hmm.
you know, we need your majesty right now, or whatever, but always there to be found. And frankly, he'll, you know, when you go, he'll reveal it to you in a newer, bigger way.
Yeah. Yeah. It reminds me of a conversation we were having, Aaron. Aaron and I were having. There it is, Aaron. So why'd you get sitting all by yourself, man? So Aaron was talking about that. I don't know. A bunch of you are taking that personality quiz on Facebook. Good for you. I actually took it too. I'm not going to tell you what my result was. That's part of my personality. I can't share those things. The thing that was interesting that he pointed out is that it was surprising to Aaron. Is it okay if I? Okay, good. Surprising to Aaron that you know, you have all these different characteristics and they have, you know, they have, these are the qualities, these are good reasons, you know, this is, you're good in this way and you're good in this way and you're good in this way. And the hard part about it or the difficult is that you have some of these character flaws that are associated with your particular character. And he says, isn't it interesting how that all of those characteristics, every last one of them, at least the good ones, are all possessed within the character, the nature, the essence of God. He has all of those. And he has all of those in every good point. And he, when he creates us with characteristics, with personality traits, that's the image of God, the stamp of God. And he says, I am going to build you in a way that reflects me in these certain ways. You're orderly. You're on time. You're very methodical. And you're not Mike. And you look at that and you think, that is a part of God. That is an image of God that's been stamped into that individual. And as we come together and see the diversity that exists there, you recognize, God, you are immense and you're perfect in every characteristic. And that's wonderful. Isn't that fantastic how God does that? I love thinking about how the character of God relates to us, how he prints us with some of those characteristics as well. And we need those. Every last one of them. Anybody else? Yep. Mm-hmm.
All the hard things that have been going on, feeling some oppression and feeling like there's a lot to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's so many things. I have a really good friend also who just had her first baby and ended up that he has a hole in his diaphragm, mm-hmm. and there are children who will be for a while, and mm-hmm. just that whole, the whole change of plans and just hurting for her and all that she's going through right now. And mm-hmm. stuff. Just, like, there's just so many little things that are so hard right now.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how do you handle it all? And the thing is, God's grace, you know? And that he is unchanging, like mm-hmm. we're talking about, and that he's still the same, and he's still good,
mm-hmm.
and that even in all of this, when we're in the middle of it, and it all is so hard, that he has a good outcome in mind.
Yeah.
That we know that he will work this for good. And talking about this profoundness and simplicity. Mm-hmm. Everybody loves that verse, and
mm-hmm.
we hate it because mm-hmm. it sounds too right.
Yeah.
But just coming back to that, of we do love God. Mm-hmm. He loves us, and he mm-hmm. will work this for good.
Mm-hmm.
He has plans to bring us all through it, to a better place of knowing him so much more than we did when it all began.
Yeah.
And his restoration and all of that. And I just feel like the last couple of days, I've been overwhelmed with grace.
Mm-hmm.
Just feeling like, even in the middle of all of this, and how hard it's all been, and we've just been exhausted.
Mm-hmm.
And the last couple of days, I just felt like, life is so good.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the middle of all of this, life is so good.
Mm-hmm.
And God is so good. And we've been given so many blessings, and our kids are so much fun right now. And just, you know, just those little things mm-hmm. that can remind us,
mm-hmm.
they're so great.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. It's easy to get lost in the difficulty and to forget that even pain and sorrow and suffering becomes an act of grace, which is, that's where you go from joy that's circumstantial to joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Peace that is based on my experience and peace that passes understanding. And there's this threshold at some point where we recognize it makes sense for me to be frustrated or angry or sad or whatever the case may be based on my circumstances, and yet inexplicably I find myself struck by the goodness of God in the midst of it. And that, I think, is such an encouraging thing, because it gives you that sense of wonder, really, at God's ability to take a circumstance that really should sink us and turn it into something that actually strengthens us. That's fantastic grace. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
I've just been seeing the body of Christ and spending time with people both here in this church and other believers outside of this church.
That's not allowed. It's just us. Sorry. Right.
I really enjoy it. I mean, even just the little stuff. I mean, building signs for the carnival with Chris and Aaron.
You again, Aaron? You got to stop moving around so much.
And talking music and theology and
mm-hmm.
what's the point of music in church? How does that fit with mm-hmm. you and your
mm-hmm.
life and like other people?
Mm-hmm.
And softball, talking softball with Charles and just all those little things, just seeing
mm-hmm.
seeing Christ in other people and just getting to know everybody here.
Yeah.
Awesome. And I'm looking forward to doing it more.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. That has been really, really encouraging. Sometimes you don't know what you're missing. When you're separate, when you're distant, sometimes you look at the situation and say, how is it that, you know, everybody seems to enjoy that so much, but it is such an encouragement. I get the benefit, and I'll admit this. What's the best part of my job? I would say a white collar, but I don't wear it. So the reality is, the best part of my job is the fact that I get a chance to really have my fingers in all of that stuff. I get to see what God's doing all over the place. And guys, if you want to be encouraged, come ask me what God's doing in our body. Because it is awesome. It is fantastic. It is good. It is healthy. It is hard. It's messy, but it's beautiful. And there is such hope there. And frankly, I especially find my heart just swelling with anticipation for what God is accomplishing here. And yeah, you know, you're like, well, what does that mean? Are we on the verge of getting a new building? It's none of that. It's not that. It doesn't have anything to do with that stuff. It instead has to do with what God is growing and producing in his body. And it is absolutely beautiful. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Oh, that is a blessing, huh?
When you're out all night putting up stars and moving, you feel so small. And then getting to experience the sunrise and the
Yeah.
It's just the thing that overwhelms you and lightens the mood and understand how big and how wonderful that is.
Yeah. He's immense and yet faithful. Do it again, right, Aaron? Do it again. The reality is that you have this, the significance of the faithfulness of God on display every time the moon or the sun comes up. Different Aaron. Everybody's like, Aaron? You can't have two Aarons. You got to change your name. I'm going to start calling you Leonard. Lenny. Anybody else? This is encouraging. Thank you for sharing that stuff. Guys, if we end up just spending our time here, that can be incredibly beneficial. Next Sunday, we're doing Family Sunday. And one of the hopes that we have in Family Sunday is that we will bring, come prepared, come spiritually prepared to share what God's accomplishing in a family context. We're gonna have our fellowship meal, our together meal, the communion supper followed by a meal over at the Soletas. It's an encouragement. The point of that is to recognize that this body is bigger than just this space and this time. Our intention, my ambition, the leadership's ambition of this church is that we go beyond just hanging out for a few hours on Sunday and letting me lecture you on the intricacies of certain books of the Bible. That's not bad, but it's partial. There's more to it that's going on. There must be, otherwise I don't know that you're getting a balanced meal. You're not experiencing the fullness of what God intended in the body. So come next week to participate in more of this as we do. And in the meantime, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jude. It's the book right before Revelations, the book of Jude. And let's remind ourselves a little bit about where we've been in this. This particular book is very abrupt. This letter is very simple, it's very short, very much to the point. The book itself, the letter is written to warn a church or churches. It's a general epistle, so we're not entirely sure in who in particular were the intended recipients. But generally speaking, if you assume that much of what you see in other passages about the warning that is coming into the church, the assumption would be that in multiple places and in many contexts, there was a growing apostasy. And what did we say apostasy was? Remind us once again. I know that we know this, but this is an important thing because otherwise this is where I think a lot of Christians get mixed up, is that they misdefine apostasy. Yes. Yeah, the willful subversion of what you used to believe. Excellently stated. Yeah, your intentional willful subversion of faith that you used to hold to. And we want to identify it fairly narrowly in that context because I'm afraid that in many cases, when we paint too big of a picture, what ends up happening? When we say apostasy is when you, I'm trying to think of a good example and I can't think of one off the top of my head, but there's all kinds of rules that certain cultures have. And if somebody breaks one of those rules, they stop going to church on Wednesday. Well, you're clearly an apostate. So, you know, and people will actually apply, frankly, they'll apply that term to a very broad spectrum. Why are we defining apostasy so narrowly? What's the value of saying it is a willful subversion of what you used to believe? Sorry, what? Motive. It involves motive, absolutely. It even goes beyond the motive in terms of the fact that you recognize why I'm doing this, but more than that, one of the things that happens, what's this book intending to supply the church? It's the truth. It's saying, here's the truth. Why does the church need to see apostasy defined? It needs to be identified. So when we have this really broad definition of apostasy, and I've seen this in my own experience, I have a fairly limited background in terms of where I got my instruction. And even within that very strict, rigid structure that I was part of, there was an amazing spectrum of the definition of what was apostate thinking and what wasn't. And because of that, there was confusion. And that confusion bred either fear. Some people were so afraid that they would try to go to the furthest extreme of conservative standard. And in fact, I was talking recently with somebody who was talking about that. They said they had a conversation with somebody who said, well, let's not, it's too complicated. Let's just find the most conservative place we can stand. Let's go there as conservative as we can possibly be, and let's just preach the gospel. Why are we hung up in all of this nuanced examination of motive and heart and what's right and what's wrong? And man, let's just get super conservative and preach the gospel. And it sounds at some level like, wow, that sounds like a simple paradigm, right? Wouldn't we agree? Hey, fantastic. Get as conservative as possible and then just preach the gospel. Why is that a problem? Or is that a problem? Christy? Oh, good.
Safely and without thinking about it, go and supposedly preach the gospel, but I don't know. Then you're going to leave out the Spirit of God,
yeah.
And you're not going to be asking Him what He believes, and what He wants you specifically to do.
Yeah.
You take all the guesswork out of it, and then you have to leave the gospel.
And then you have no gospel left. What you end up teaching isn't gospel, it's moralism. I hope you know that's the result. If you take something and say, well, let's just make it as conservative as possible, there's two failures there. The first one is that you're tying yourself to culture still. You're just tying yourself to what you define as conservative. So what if that changes? Well, what now? Well, we got to move to the more conservative standard. Well, what if somebody else has a more conservative standard than that one? Well, now we got to move even further. And the next thing you know, you are a hypocrite. You absolutely, because it's applied based on your experience. It can't be that. It has to be something more foundational. Truth. It has to be founded on truth. Otherwise, what are you doing? And then beyond that, what you end up sliding into, and this is where we were going last week, was this judging. The judging aspect of apostasy, where we use the term apostate as an act of judgment. We say, you clearly are an apostate because you don't go to church on Wednesdays anymore. So therefore, you are an apostate. Well, what foundation do you have for that? What truth do you have to base that on? I'm judging somebody and I'm assuming that my system of works is what is saving me. That is what the whole book of Galatians is teaching against. So that's false gospel. And we've already established you can't have a false gospel like that. So we have a problem when we define something too broadly, when we say apostasy is anything that I don't like or anything that I feel goes against my standards of scripture. That is not a good definition of an apostasy. If instead we say an apostate, somebody who is apostate is somebody who is intentionally, purposely subverting faith that they used to accept for what purpose? To what end? According to the book of Jude, what was the motive or the heart motive of the apostate that you could tell as you read the letter? I hope you've read the letter. What was their motive there? It kind of comes in the word subversion, right? They want to fundamentally change what that is, that faith. And what would motivate that? We started into that a little bit before, and that's one of the cool things about the letter that Jude wrote here is that it actually gives you kind of a window into the heart motive of the individual who falls into the category of apostate. There's something unique about these characters, and one of the things that you can identify very clearly is there is a bitterness at some level to them. And what is that bitterness? That bitterness is the fact that they cannot measure up to the standard by themselves, and so they end up inevitably, and I think this is often true, they move from, because it seems that at some level they have been part of the body. That's the weird thing about this. There are some among you who have crept in. They are in your group. They claim affiliation with Christ. They say, oh, I absolutely believe, born again believer right here. Why would they do that? It's because they thought at some level that they were, and then they discovered that it's not about them, and it's not about their ability to measure up to the standard. And remember, we said one of the foundational dudes that this is attached to is that guy Simon. Was it Simon or Simeon? I think it was Simon, who was trying to buy from Peter the rights to lay on hands. He wanted to purchase that. He's like, man, that's cool. That would give me tons of influence. He, at some level, he had been baptized, this guy. He had heard and received and was baptized, and then he wanted to purchase it. And Peter's proclamation with him was, may your desires die with you. And that die with you concept, I sincerely believe, and in fact, I have a lot of commentaries that would say the same thing, that basically what they're saying is you have not yet grasped the fullness of the gospel because you think it's something you can buy. And that's where it drives us back to that passage in Hebrews that talks about all these different soils. And that's kind of where we've been establishing sort of a litmus test, so to speak, of what it means to be an apostate. An apostate is not somebody who is fully saved and then loses it. An apostate is somebody who is exploring the possibility of salvation and then gets frustrated because they can't measure up themselves, and so they decide to subvert it instead. And that, frankly, is a pretty narrow perspective. So one of the challenges we have then is that we're supposed to be able to identify these creatures, these people, these creeps as I've defined them. We're supposed to be able to figure out who they are, but at the same level, it's hard to judge. So what are you left with? If you can't figure it out, yeah. The Spirit? What? That's astounding! Yes, we've been given the Spirit who guides us into truth. And one of the advantages of going through this book of Jude is that it supplies us with a filter, so to speak, that the Spirit can then use. And some of the questions and some of the identifying marks of the apostate, the Spirit, what is the point of Scripture? It's so that the Spirit speaks through Scripture to us to identify truth. And as I'm looking at this and I think, wow, when I speak with this individual, I discover or find or sense that they fit very much into the pattern that I've seen in Scripture. God, is this what you're talking about? I need to explore this more, not for the purpose of judging, but for the purpose of identifying and clarifying what they truly believe and what I truly believe. There is some benefit here. But it's important. And remember, we said that this particular letter is written with the intention that you will stand firm, that you will contend, that you will recognize your obligation to not just sort of float idly along and say, what's the big deal? And really, that was the question that I found myself asking when we were reading this, is, you know, what would be the response of the church? What's the big deal? You're so anxious to share with us this caricature of the apostate. Why is this such a big thing for you, Jude? Why would it be that this circumvented everything else that you were going to write, and you said, I want to write this? And we identified the fact that ultimately the reason it was a big deal is because of what these apostates were messing with. And you find that at the end there of verse 4, where it says, you subverted, or you were messing with grace. And when you start messing with grace, you are on the road or all the way into apostasy. What is it that they are trying to do with that grace? And we identified the fact that what they were doing is they were turning it into license. They were saying, this grace that's been extended is something that I can then take and turn into permission to do what I want. How is that a subversion of grace? Because that sounds like grace, doesn't it? Hey, grace, I'm free. I can do what I want. Yay! Is that true grace? It's not a true understanding of grace. And that's where we were talking a little bit last week with Ren, where we said grace is important to understand, but it's important to understand biblically. You can't define it in the way that many times our culture defines it, as license or liberty to do what you feel like. That is not grace. Grace is recognizing the significance of yourself in light of the cross and of God. Saying, God, you are majestic and glorious, and you paid the just and right penalty for my sin, which consequently was death. And not just any death, but a torturous death. That is what sin deserves. And yet, in grace, you chose to take that penalty, that punishment for me. That is so important. Yes, sir.
I was actually talking about misunderstanding grace and thinking grace is license. I like the line in Amazing Grace where it says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fear relieved. Grace, the traditional definition, which I think is a pretty good one, is unmerited favor.
Right.
Favor that I don't deserve.
Right.
So I should fear because I am under condemnation
before
I am saved. And if I don't realize that, that's not grace.
Right.
Grace has to bring me to the point of realizing I'm under condemnation.
Yeah.
If that's unmerited favor, favor I don't deserve, then God brings me to the point of realizing that I am under condemnation. That's grace. Grace teaches my heart to fear. And then turns around and grace relieves my heart by saying, Christ paid for that sin.
Yeah.
So grace is not do what you want and I don't care. Grace is I want what's best for you. So let me, even though you don't deserve it, give you favor.
Yeah. That is so very important. And the misunderstanding of grace is subversive in our culture, in church, in American Christianity. If you look throughout American Christianity, you will discover that the thing that has been messed with often, that has actually subverted true faith and belief, is grace. There are all kinds of places out there that are defining grace inappropriately. And in the process, they are actually taking a whole swath of people and teaching them to believe that they have the gospel when in fact they don't. Does that not sound like apostasy? That is what we're talking about, where you take a truth, you twist it, and it becomes a lie. And that lie takes more than just you with it. It grabs an entire culture. And it redefines an essential of the gospel. And it turns it into something it's not. And that is apostasy. So is there apostasy in God's church? Yeah, there is. Even in terms of how we define grace. Frankly, you must be struck by grace. You should always be amazed by the grace of God, like Christy was saying. But one of the things that you need to regularly ask yourself, examine your heart and your motives and say, what is it that I'm defining as grace? Am I defining the fact that I can do what I feel like as grace? Because that's not grace. If instead what I'm defining is the fact that I have been shown the majesty, the glory, the holy otherness of God, and yet I discover that in spite of the difference, the gulf that exists between me and Him, He is perfect and I am not. And yet, in spite of it all, He loves me. That is where your heart is struck by grace and your mind is captured by that love. And you think, God, how could you, in your holy righteousness, love me? How could you? God, and how could I defend my filth by saying that, well, you don't mind? Grace is so much more than what we are defining it as in our culture. in Christian culture. And I know that I'm the one who's been preaching grace. I'm the one that's been encouraging you to understand grace. But recognize that you must understand grace appropriately. Do not be sucked into a misinterpretation of this thing. If you find yourself defending sin on the grounds of grace, then you are not looking at true grace. You are looking at something that leads to apostasy. If you find yourself defending sin on the grounds of grace. Now, one of the questions we must ask is, if I sin, well, great, now I'm back under the law. Thanks a lot, mister. I thought for so long you were teaching grace, and now all of a sudden you have me back under the law. No, I don't. What I'm telling you is that if you are defending living in sin, saying that it's okay because God doesn't mind, you're wrong and you don't know God. If instead you find that you have sinned, but you are struck by the fact that God himself, in spite of my sin, continues to love, that is grace. And that compels me and propels me to say, God, I can have freedom from that sin. Not to do what I want with it. May I continue in sin that grace may abound. How could that even be? That's not even an option. That's not what grace draws you to. A true recognition of grace says, God, I have sinned again, and yet in spite of it, you continue to extend to me grace. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy that is new every morning. Your faithfulness is beyond compare. It's like the sun coming up every morning over railroad tracks. God, you are faithful. And I will once again live in light of your faithful forgiveness. And I will choose to live right because that's who I am. That's where John took you while I was gone in Wisconsin, to the fact that you are perfect in Christ. You are complete in him. That is grace. There is so much here that is misunderstood because apostasy likes to mess with grace. We said that ultimately these heretics, these individuals who are moving toward this heart of apostasy, like to transform themselves into light, making it appear that they teach the truth. This has been the same from the beginning. The devil has always done this, where he takes what looks almost exactly like truth. They have the same name, but they mean something entirely different. One is light, one is holy, one is right, and the other is dead wrong. It looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it is cancer. And there is much of apostasy, this heresy, that comes through that looks pretty good on the surface, which is why you must be cautious, which is why you must be listening, not just with your own instincts in tune, but with the Spirit of God saying, God, guide me into truth here, because frankly, this thing can sound very good. These guys who are apostates, and ultimately the devil who is using that apostasy to try to subvert God's purposes in church, this is going to be very insidious. It's not going to be necessarily something you'll be like, oh, there we go, yeah, guy's apostate, because he had it written right here, so I know it, so we're good to go. It's not that easy. There is much about this that is difficult. It requires introspection, it requires prayer, it requires a dependence on the Spirit of God. All of those things are necessary because it looks good. At the core, these apostates are very much like we encounter in our modern theology. They're willing to accept the idea of Jesus. And this goes back to the end of that last verse there that says, ultimately, this is where we're saying we're denying our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. At the foundational core of this apostasy, it's a denial or a subversion of grace. And in the process, then, Christ becomes unnecessary. He absolutely becomes unnecessary because what is it that he offers? He offers redemption. He offers forgiveness of sin. But if there is no sin, then there's no need for forgiveness. So what's the point of Christ? At the end of the day, this subversion that happens, its natural result is that Christ becomes unnecessary. He becomes superfluous. He is no longer needed. And in many theologies, that seems to be the case. Jesus becomes just a friend, a good teacher, somebody worth sort of having a relationship with. He's not a righteous God who has met the standards of my penalty. He's just a buddy that I just sort of get along with, and he sort of guides me into some good thinking. And I'm afraid that much of what we encounter in modern Christianity today also seems to be more of that vein than a recognition of the holy otherness of Christ and of the great lengths that he had to go to take himself from the glory of heaven and the humility to be placed into the form of man. And not just man, but humbling himself to the point of death. That is a recognition of the penalty of sin. And that is the only Christ that we have described in Scripture. One who is willing to traverse the gap that grace identifies, or that the law identifies, and to bridge it with grace. If we misunderstand grace, then in the process we deny the Lord. We absolutely deny Christ. That is the natural result of a denial of true grace, is that you, in the process, deny Christ. This is so important to understand, because this again helps us to be able to fight against this apostasy. So we answered the question, what's this big deal? Why would we worry about the false teaching? And we should care about it because at the end of the day, these false teachers are not just not just misinformed. These false teachers are actually intentionally trying to mess and rebel against God's truth. It's a denial of truth and a rebellion of God's plan for that truth. Denial of God, the truth of Christ, denial of the gospel, denial of doctrine, denial of living, denial of morality. Ultimately, this is just a denial of truth altogether, even the authority of Scripture itself. And so we recognize that and we said, okay, so in light of that then, what are we told? And Jude gives us some interesting things. In verses 5 to 7, he begins to take apart some of these things that he wants us to recognize about these individuals. So he said, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So remember, when we read this, we're not supposed to be like, okay, sounds good, moving on. This is supposed to be a pretty intense instruction. This is a very, very difficult concept. At the end of this, you have this term right here, the punishment of eternal fire. Guys, that is, we hear those words and we're very familiar with those words. Do not miss the significance of that. The just result of apostasy is eternal fire. And guys, we, as a general rule, don't like to talk about hell. We don't like to think about hell. We don't like to consider the ramifications of the actions that we are doing now. But I'm telling you, not because I like to preach fire and brimstone, but because it's true. The result of this line of thinking is eternal punishment. It has been ordained from the beginning. This is not something to take lightly. You must recognize the severity, the gravity, the seriousness of what we talk about when we come together. I like having a good time. I like being a fun friend. But I would not be a true friend unless I identified for each of us what are the ramifications of the choices that I am making. And the answer is that there is an eternal aspect to what we're accomplishing now. Do not miss the gravity of that. That's the thing that the church needed to be reminded of, because you kind of get the sense that they were like, what's the big deal? Apostates, yeah, they might be here, they might not, but they're not really making a big problem for us. And Jude is saying, overcome, fight, because the result is eternal fire. And he identifies three different places where you see that. The first one is in the Israelite nation. You have that first one. The Israelite nation that God had rescued out of Egypt is the first example. God saves them, but they never got to enjoy the delights of the promised land because they refused to believe God. And in the process, they rebelled against his plan and denied him his due glory. That's the first illustration. And again, what does Jude say? He says, I want to remind you of what you know is true. He says, guys, this is not new for you. You've seen this. You've heard this. The result of the apostasy in the heart of the Israelite nation is that they ended up missing God's good promised land. Secondly, these angels who actively rebel against God and were condemned by him as the second. And then finally, the rebels in Sodom and Gomorrah, who were guilty of sinning against God and who were completely destroyed, is the last illustration. So you have these three illustrations. The Israelite nation, as they died at Kadesh Barnea, the angels who rebel against God, and then finally Sodom and Gomorrah. These three illustrations are stark. And again, they would be very familiar to the church. They're not unfamiliar with these. So notice what he's actually doing here. So he's got these three illustrations, and he's kind of got them back to back to back. He's not just giving history. It's not like he's just trying to tell them about this stuff. They already knew this stuff. He's not reminding, it's not him rehearsing for them history for the benefit of the history as much as it is he is attaching these events to the false teaching that's taking place in the day of Jude. He's saying, look, you know the stories of false teaching, and we're not going to talk about the histories. I want you to look at the results of that, because what happened there can happen now. He wants them to attach that to the results or to the significance of what's going on, the significance of what's happening with that false teaching in their modern, at the time, in their immediate context. And verse 8 tells us that for sure. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. See it again in verse 10. He identifies these people as rebels against God. The issue here is active rebellion and denial of truth. This is similarly found, and we have a parallel passage in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 8. So let's just read that again. And this is going to be very similar for you. And the reason I want to draw these two together is because they actually help us to understand this example. It's not the first time we've encountered it. And in fact, we're going to come back to this when we're in 2 Peter, and we're going to look at it even further. But for now, 2 Peter 2, 4 to 8. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And there's more here, certainly. And frankly, even that, we're like, wait, I want to go there. What? Don't worry, we'll go there. But the reality is you have the similar illustration that's offered here. He has these three examples. The only one that would be different is that it identifies Noah in particular here, as opposed to the nation of Israel. It's not specifically using that. But generally speaking, you have the same progression of these three examples. And in particular, you have this first one, for God did not spare the angels. And that's one that we'll look at just for a little while in just a moment here. But for now, we notice that in each case, there's destruction, judgment, and ultimate punishment of eternal fire. That is what ultimately is the result of this apostasy. It is the example of God's final, unavoidable judgment on apostasy. And all three examples are historical, not mythical or legend. They actually happened. It's important to recognize that. Why? Why would it be important even for the church at that moment to be struck by the significance, by the reality of that judgment? Right? Very much easier to dismiss if it's theoretical. One of the things I notice in many cases amongst God's church today is that I think we sort of theoretically believe in God's judgment, but we don't actually recognize it as historically true and certain. And I get why that is. It's much simpler to teach something in theory than it is to recognize it, the gravity of it in true history. These are historical accounts that the church would be very struck by. Yes, we know these actually happened. And frankly, one of the downsides, I think, to how we have started taking scripture is that we have turned many of these accounts into flannel graph stories, you know? And I'm not saying flannel graphs are bad. Don't get me wrong. This isn't me preaching against flannel graphs. I like them. I think they're fantastic. If I could use them, I would. But the reality is that in many cases, it becomes a two-dimensional story that doesn't have that same sense of truth, because it's so far removed from our current experience. And yet, without a recognition of the severity, the serious historical certainty of God's judgment, we're not then at the same level struck by the importance of preserving what we know to be true. We assume it's just, take it or leave it. I am very much concerned by how many people, even within our own context, and I'm not judging you, it includes me at some level, we have a tendency to sort of look at things like the punishment for sin, and we're like, Yeah, I know I probably shouldn't. And we almost chuckle it off a little bit, like, yeah, well, hopefully soon we'll get past that. And I understand that there's something to be said for the fact that God works individually with people. And I'm not the kind of guy that's going to come and be like, a pox upon you and your household until the sin of your family and your father is upon your third generation. I'm not going to do that. But what I am going to say is that you don't want to miss the severity of the punishment of God. Don't overlook it. Don't think of it in theoretical terms. Recognize that it's true. And why would that be good? Why would it be good to know that God punishes sin? This goes back to what we've been talking about all along. Why would it be good to believe that God truly punishes sin? Yes, ma'am. Okay. So it impacts me individually, but then it also propels me into recognizing this is a truth for someone else as well? Certainly. Why else? Yeah. Yeah. It demonstrates the character of God. He's just, and he has every right to punish sin. And if he doesn't, what have we just done? We've just denied the truth of grace, and in the process denied Christ himself. If we turn the truth of punishment into theory, then we have taken the significance of the sacrifice that Christ did on the cross and turned it into unnecessary theory as well. Well, yeah, sin, you know, what are you going to do? That's the death of Christ you're messing with. That is significant, and he is holy and he is righteous, and he truly died, really and truly. And he needed to, because he had to pay the just punishment for sin. So you start there in verse number 5. This is a reminder of the unfaithful Israelite sin in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea. And Peter, we said we already have that parallel. But he doesn't necessarily use this first illustration there in Peter. Judas reminds the church of what they already know. After God delivers Israel from Egypt, he reserves the right to discipline them for specific unbelief at his faithful deliverance and other sins that stem from that unbelief. Ultimately, unbelief kept Israel from God's promise. And you can see this especially in the book of Hebrews. You see a lot of this defined in more clear terms. God gave them unconditional covenants, but some in Israel didn't believe him and would not engage in those covenants. And I find this interesting, again, in light of what we've been talking about this visible and invisible nature of the church, and especially when you consider the fact that an entire group of people, the Israelite nations, the Israelite nation all left Egypt, correct? They were all delivered from Egypt. But does that mean that they all made it into the promised land? No. There's a period of time in there, and what does that period of time demonstrate about those who left? Did they leave because they believed God and took him at his word? What would you say? Is that why the nation of Israel left? The entire nation believed God and took him at his word? Apparently not, because what happened when they were finally at the point of going into the promised land? They started to think logically about this, and they thought, well, hold on, time out. I want to go back to Egypt, because logically it makes more sense for me to suffer. At least I know my conditions there. We're stepping into a situation where we just don't know. So what were they assuming about the whole thing? I think many in the nation of Israel were looking at Moses as Redeemer, and he was flawed at some level. I don't know that they saw all the way past Moses to Christ, to God himself, as being the ultimate Redeemer. I think that then when they looked at this, they're like, whoa, Moses is out of his depth here. Yeah, he managed to do some pretty fantastic things to get us to this point, but I'm not sure I can go the whole distance. What does that sound like? To me, that sounds very familiar, like what you encounter in Hebrews. When you have individuals who come and who say, okay, I like what I hear about Christianity. Sounds good to me. Sounds nice. But I'm not sure if I'm willing to take it all the way to belief. I mean, I don't want to go so far as I sacrifice my existence. Here in a second, that's going to get closed. It'll be good. I don't think we're going to go all the way to the point of sacrificing my entire life to this, to this cause. I like it as a theory. I like that, you know, everybody comes and they smell nice and they look nice on Sundays and you have great potlucks and it's nice to have friends. There are plenty of people who accept Christ for the fringe benefits, but have not yet got to that place where they say, no, we take God at his word. What was unique about Caleb and Joshua? What allowed them to actually move into the promised land? They took God at his word and they said, no, we know what God said is true. And it doesn't matter if they're 200 feet tall. God said this is ours and we take it and we accept it fully and we commit ourselves. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? There was a commitment, a belief that went beyond just, well, theoretically, it looks good to me. There's a difference there. And I find that in many cases, there are those amongst the church of God who don't go that far with their thinking. They're like, well, I like God. He sounds like a good idea. But they never quite go to the point where they recognize, I have to surrender, sacrifice my entire self to this idea. Whoa, 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 friend. That's a bridge too far. I like it in theory, but I'm not willing to go that far. That, frankly, is what we encounter, in my estimation, in Hebrews, when it talks about those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and then have fallen away. They've gotten to the point where they're right on the edge of the water, so to speak. But they look across this and they think, wait, deny myself? Take up my cross? Follow Christ? Ooh. Boy, I liked what I thought I saw there, but now suddenly when I recognize this means that it's an attack against my arrogance and pride, I can bring nothing to this equation. I am merely, I sacrifice myself to God. Ah, that's more than I'm willing to do. And they step away from that. I think that's that last seed. That last one that never quite makes it to the fruitfulness that you encounter. In this case, you have a group of unfaithful people within the nation of Israel who start the journey. They all say, yeah, we're in, praise God. And they're all singing and praising as they cross the river. But when it comes down to the final moment where they have to really be completely into what God's examining or asking them to do, they don't seem to want it. Hebrews 4:2, for good news came to us, justice to them. But the message they heard, they did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There are plenty of people who hear that message. And it's good news, that gospel. Oh, sounds good. It's good news. We hear it. But it does not benefit. Why does it not benefit? Because it is not united by faith to those who listened. There is this point at which you are moved. It's this threshold of time where you move from just hearing it, thinking it sounds interesting, to fully accepting and believing it. And there, friends, is the difference, in my estimation, between those who are apostate and those who are not. Because those who are apostate know all the ideas. They've heard the good news. They know how to say the gospel backwards and forwards, but it has not yet, it's not something that they have chosen to believe and obey. And there's a very significant difference that you encounter there. The final, or another illustration, that we're going to save till next time, because, man, I want to go into this. So we're going to spend some time there next time, and then we'll move forward. But I just want to remind you guys of a few things that are essential here. You can't step away from this encounter before you first recognize that this apostasy that we see described, this tendency that we have to avoid, so to speak, not to avoid, the tendency that we have to identify falsely apostates stems from the fact that we don't understand the truth, the true nature of apostasy. And one of the things that you're going to see, and we're going to continue to uncover even more as we work through here, is that the nature of apostasy ultimately comes down to a disbelief in God. They don't believe God for who he says he is, and they want to mess with that, because really, if you boil it down, they're frustrated by what that really represents. What else is true here? What is true in your examination? Do we recognize the significance of the justice and judgment of God? I find that I struggle with that concept a little bit, and I'll be honest with you and tell you why. It's because I came from a system that loved to talk about that, almost to the point that it felt like we were getting some weird satisfaction out of the fact that God was going to bring fire on the heads of other people. And I'm not trying to be mean to my heritage, because there was truth there. God will do that. But I found myself sort of having an allergic reaction to that, the judgment of God, because I felt like it was presented in a way that lacked what we would call grace. And I think it probably did at some level. What we must be careful of, what we must guard against, is running from then the truth of justice and of judgment. The reaction to that can't be God is love and he would never hurt anybody. No, God is love. And what is true love? What is love? What is grace? It involves all of those other pieces as well. It's like what Aaron and I were talking about earlier. The whole idea that it's all of it. It's not just one piece of it. A truly loving God would not allow things to mess up what he is doing. It wouldn't allow that. He wouldn't allow somebody to come in and to subvert the truth of his love. And I know we've used the illustration a billion times, but a mom is not acting mean when she judges somebody for running a stoplight while she's walking across with a baby. That instinct that says, no, you cannot, that protective instinct is appropriate. And it's actually love. I think we've misunderstood that. And the justice of God is necessary. It's vitally necessary, because it points out his grace in starker contrast. Does that make sense? I think that's where many of us, at least me, that's where I kind of get a little hung up on that idea. What else? How many of you know about these angels that fell? Did you guys do some research? Did you guys look into it? Because that's where we're headed next, right? And I thought we were going to come today. And I even told Kyle. I'm like, man, Kyle, you got to sit up front. No, I didn't tell him that. Everyone's like, well, that's why he sat up there. Next week, man, you got to be here. So these angels that fall are interesting. And again, recognize we're going to dig it apart a little bit. There's not a – well, I'm not going to preach next week. I want to do it so bad, you guys. I got to start moving faster. Anything additional? Excellent. Thank you guys for your great attention. Don't forget, tonight we're going to have our last discussion time about the nature and meaning of church. I'd encourage you to come be part of that. I know for some of you, you're like, what? It's not my cup of tea. Awesome. That's okay. I know sometimes it works for certain people in certain contexts, and sometimes it doesn't. One of the neat things about God's church is that it's not necessarily confined to one particular venue. And if you find that that doesn't float your boat, we'll ask first off why not, and then find and if you have good, solid reasons, then by all means, go ahead and float your boat some other place. But still, we're going to do that tonight. We're going to encourage each other in that. And then I will let you guys know, because I know there was a little bit of discussion about how are we going to handle Sunday evenings. So I thought, hey, why not just tell y'all here while we're all here for now? Because I have not had anybody specifically come to me and tell me this is what we must do. I've only had all the discussion on Facebook, which was great and it was encouraging, and I'm grateful we had that. For now, my inclination, and I am only one person, but my inclination and that of those of us who are working through trying to help in good order here is to continue to do a Sunday evening service for those of you that would like to participate. So if you don't like it, if you think it's silly and unnecessary, by all means, go start your own. I beg of you, please do what you feel God is calling you to do. I encourage you. I don't say, how dare you? I say, finally. So if you feel that there's a solution that works and meets needs better than what we have to offer, man, get yourself prepared. Trust the Spirit of God and go for it. For me and for our context, we're going to go ahead and we're going to continue. We're going to jump back into a biblical examination of seeing Christ in the Old Testament for a while, and then we're going to spring off from that into another examination, another study that I got inspired to do this last week, so I'm ecstatic about that. But we're going to do some of that for the school year. It's going to be a little bit more structured in that sense. We probably still will have some discussion time included. There will be a kids program that's going to start up. So for those of you that want your kids to be part of that, that's going to be available. But we will probably be doing that at 5:30. That's the one piece that for now it's 5:30 unless somebody says, no, please, I beg of you, move it back to 6 or 6:30 or whatever. That wouldn't be the end of the world if you feel like that'd be good. But again, like I said, no one's really come and said, please do this or don't do this. So if you want to, you can. I'm not mean, as far as I'm aware. Any questions about what's coming Sunday evenings? Okay. Anything else that I should mention? This week, you don't forget teens on Friday. No, Saturday. We're going to Elitch's. If you want to come, and if you think you're a teen or deserve to be part of that group, by all means come. It'll be a fun. Doing that, we've got something else this week. What else is going on this week? There was one other thing. It's not theology and coffee. Ladies, that's what it is. It's the ladies thing. Oh, and you guys are shooting. Some people are shooting. They're like this. Like what? Shooting and fishing. So those of you that are cooler than us going to Elitch's are going to go shooting and fishing. Okay, excellent. Check out Facebook if you want to know what's happening, because there's all kinds of good stuff on there. And those of you that are on Facebook,